Good evening. It's good to see everybody this evening. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Matthew, the 25th chapter. Matthew 25. Matthew, the 25th chapter. I'm going to read verses 31 to the end of the chapter. It's a rather lengthy reading, but we hope you'll follow along in your text. I'll be reading from the New King James. Jesus says, "Then the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him. Then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the King will answer and say to them, 'Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did this to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me.' Then He will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit Me.' Then they also will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then He will answer them, saying, 'Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do this to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." I think sometimes we miss the point that this particular passage is not talking about all the works of the flesh that we've avoided. It's not talking about all of those sins in the various places, as in 1 Corinthians or as in Galatians or elsewhere in Romans, where we have that list of sins. None of them are mentioned in this text. And yet, eternal life is based upon the behavior that's presented in these circumstances. I think sometimes, especially over the last 50 or 60 years, Christians in the United States, and perhaps in other places as well as it has bled over, have found themselves having discussions, if you will, over the question of benevolence, and completely miss the point that there is a message for us as Christians. And we need to understand that message, and we need to understand that it is as much in regard to eternal life as the avoidance of any sin, murder, adultery, whatever we want to name, as some of those really bad sins. Jesus, in this parable, and in fact, actually, I don't know if you've thought about it, but really the essence of the parables presented in the 25th chapter, they center around money. We usually want to lift it out of that and give it some greater meaning of spiritual being. But in fact, He talks about how we treat our fellow man, how we treat one another, and the fact that God's going to hold us accountable on the day of judgment in these matters. Now, it seems to me that it is good for us as a congregation from time to time to examine many of what used to be called in the 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s in particular, the issues. Because the 20th century churches were impacted by things that went on from World War I on with regard to various activities that almost all centered around how the treasury was going to be used. And therefore it created divisions among congregations, even among physical families. You probably have experienced it and are aware of it. I certainly was aware of it in the area I grew up in, the Upper Ohio Valley, where families in one congregation, two brothers were elders in the congregation, and they took divergent courses on the question of the institutions. So it's good for us, while it is settled and established among the congregation here about what we do with the treasury, we need to remind ourselves of what does the Bible say about it. And so while tonight we'll talk specifically about benevolence, other times during the course of the next year or two, we'll address other things that were called a part of the issues. But tonight, as we look at this matter of the benevolence and Christian benevolence, I think what you're going to go away realizing, and you probably have come in realizing this anyhow, is that there's a lot in the New Testament about our behavior as Christians with regard for the care of people who are in need. So that we need to be careful and not take the attitude, well, we've got it figured out about the church treasury, and then be on the day of judgment one of these people that's been put on the left hand of the king and try to say, but the Highway 157 never abused the treasury. And the Lord says, and what did you do when I was hungry, thirsty, naked, in prison? What did you do? It's not going to matter what the congregation did as or had as a practice about the treasury if we neglect our responsibility. Let's examine some things in this matter. One of the things we need to recognize when we talk about the idea of benevolence, and I gave just a rough definition, it's the idea of helping those, benefiting those who are in need. And we're talking about, by the way, those who are in need, not of those who are in want. Let me just back up for a second and belabor that point slightly. In Kokomo, Indiana, we had to deal with somebody one time who truly had a financial need. The recession, the big recession of 80 had just started to hit what is now called the Rust Belt, and there were a lot of folks in financial straits, but one in particular was needy. And we met those needs. There was a young man who had some learning difficulties, and he came out of the meeting because of some of the wording that had been used, and he said, Joe, could you at the next business meeting, and he was dead serious about this, he said, I could use some help. I need some help. I bought these big speakers for my sound system, and it turns out my wife and I just can't quite make the payment, so we need assistance too. That told me that I wasn't doing enough teaching on it, because he had brought the two together, his wants and not being able to fulfill those, and true need. So we're talking about need as in the case of destitution, as in the case of food, clothing, and shelter. Not whether or not I can get 500 channels on my dish or UVerse, as opposed to simply having to settle for the $19.99 package. We're talking about whether or not food's going to be on the table, whether or not shelter is going to be provided, etc. So that's what we're talking about in this matter. And now let me make the point that as we look in the New Testament, it wasn't a hook. And if you don't know what I mean by hook, I simply mean that it's something that's put out there to bait someone to come and hear the gospel. That actually kind of happened in the early church as Jesus was performing the miracles. And yet it becomes clear, as we'll look in a few minutes in John 6, that's not what it's all about. The benevolence that we as Christians provide for one another, and that we as individual Christians are responsible for when there are those around us, whether Christians or not, that are in need, again, it is the fruit of who we are as Christians. It's not intended that if we throw that benevolence out to somebody who's needy, then we can reel them in and teach them the gospel. And that's the way I'm using the expression, a hook here. The reality is, as we'll read in just a moment, when the benevolence is gone, the people are gone. And I think that people who have come down on the other side of how to use the treasury in this matter, in their most honest moments, will acknowledge that no matter how much they had spent out of the treasury on some benevolent program that seemed so grand, once the food stopped, once the money stopped, the non-believer many times lost interest. Not always, but many times they would. The fact of the matter is, the power is in the gospel. When we look at John the 6th chapter, it's recorded there in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. When they couldn't get the food, when the food had stopped. Remember, the food in the first century that Jesus provided was a miracle provided as a testament to him as Messiah. It was never intended again as the vehicle for presenting the gospel. The power is not in the kind of food we put before anybody. The power is in the gospel itself. So we need to understand that. Another thing I think is important to understand is the fact that most New Testament teaching on this matter is directed right at us as Christians. It's not to congregations. And we're going to be examining some passages that have been used by congregations as if it's congregational application when in fact it's not congregational, it's individual. Let me just backtrack slightly to give you a little history about myself. Most of you may know, not everybody, but when I was finished with high school, I attended Harding University. At the time, it was Harding College in Searcy, Arkansas. And much of what I'm going to say this evening would be abhorrent to most of the staff and faculty of Harding today, and even at that time. I just wasn't that aware. My parents weren't that aware of those kinds of issues. And I went there for the education, not thinking about some doctrinal questions that were just coming to the Ohio Valley that for 20 years had already been here in the South, etc. So the background I'm coming from at one time would have had just the opposite view of what I'm presenting this evening. And my prayer to God is that what I present this evening is a more clear and accurate view of what the Scriptures have to say. We can read a number of passages together that show us the responsibilities we have. For example, here in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, verses 17 and 18 from the New King James, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Paul tells the young man Timothy, when you're out there preaching the gospel to Christians, especially those who are wealthy, understand, enjoy the wealth, but be aware of the needy. It's okay to be wealthy. It's okay to enjoy the wealth of this land. There's nothing bad about that. It's what we do with it. It's the attitude we have toward it. The condemnation can come, and the warning then was given by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. So here we have a clear reference. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 16, do not forget to do good and to share with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And again, we're talking about those who are genuinely in need. I will say this as well, as we examine this question for individual responsibility, we're no different than any other society through history. It's very easy for us to be aware of, in fact, many of us probably could talk about particular corners, maybe not so much here in Coleman, but if we were in Huntsville or down in Birmingham, when we lived in Jacksonville, it was true. There were certain corners near the interstate where people, men and women, sat daily begging for money. And there are stories told of individuals who found that to be a very profitable lifestyle. The fact that there are some people who use begging as their vocation does not remove the responsibility from you and I for those who are needy. All it requires of us then is a degree of observation, a degree of good sense, a degree of inquiry about whether or not an individual is truly in need or simply perpetrating some lazy fraud. But do not assume that any person who says they need food, clothing, or shelter is one of those lazy people. If you begin to think that way, if I begin to think that way, then let me say quite up front, I think if you and I think that way, our souls are in danger of damnation. Again, we can do all kinds of good spiritual work, avoid all kinds of evil sins, and if we just paint everybody that's poor and in need, if we paint them as some fraudulent group that doesn't need our attention and our care and our money, God will condemn us for that. So take seriously. I take it seriously. We all need to take seriously these warnings. In 1 John, the third chapter, verse 17 and 18, verses 17 and 18. But whoever has this world's goods and see his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now here it's specifically about our relationship with other Christians. Many of these passages aren't just about how we react to the needs of other Christians, but how we react to the needs of those around us. And the passage we just read. Eternity. Where we spend eternity can lie in the balance. Open your Bibles with me to Galatians, the 6th chapter. I want to take just a minute and deal with this to some degree in greater detail, because while I'm talking tonight about benevolence and it's really leaning heavily toward the matter of what we do with the treasury, while the thought is about the treasury, the individual responsibility is clearly seen. But when you get to Galatians 6, this is a passage that, as I was receiving instruction from brethren back in the late 60s, was a proof of the legitimacy of taking from the treasury to help needy people. I was on the way to a little town called Oil Trough, Arkansas. The preacher that was going to preach was one of the members of the Bible faculty. He would later become the head of the Bible department there at Harding. And my parents, in a phone conversation, had suggested that there might be some misunderstanding of Galatians 6:10 as how it was being used at Harding. And so I decided, what better opportunity than in this 1 hour drive to get an explanation to help my parents understand better, or even to raise some questions in the mind of this professor from this little freshman that was going to throw him a curve. And so my question to him was, verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Isn't that talking about the individual? This professor said, Joe, read the first verse of that chapter to me. He said, read the first verses of the book to me. So I turned back to the first part of the book, and here's what I read to him. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who has raised him from the dead, to all the brethren who are with me. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might deliver us from this present age, according to our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, I left something out of the reading. You back up and get the reading in its entirety, and here's verse 2. and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. That makes a difference. The book is addressed to the churches. And since the book is addressed to the churches, young man, then Galatians 6:10 is to the churches. What's so hard to understand about that? It's how you can use the church treasury. I closed my Bible, completely satisfied with that answer. And we went on our way. A number of years later, while in the Navy, we had decided to worship with a group that wasn't involved in the institutional issues. They're in Virginia Beach, Virginia. I posed the same question to the preacher there and gave him the official answer. Again, young man, he said, what you really need to do is go to the beginning of chapter 6 to understand the context. So he had me back up to chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness or gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and when he has then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. And his very simple question was this: Joe, show me the local congregation in the context of Galatians 6 and verse 10. There are few issues that I've ever made a complete 180 on, as I did with that issue. There are some others. You just have an aha moment when you realize that what you thought a passage teaches really teaches something else. But it was an aha moment here. Sure enough, the context here is not about church function. The context is about individual behavior. And therefore, Galatians 6:10 has no application whatsoever to the treasury of a local church. It has application to me. It has application to you and what you are to do in helping others. And it even tells us, as cold as this might sound, it tells us the priority. If I have X number of dollars and I see two people in need and there is not a way to parse the money to both, I'm setting up this hypothetical to make my point. Paul tells the Christians, give preference to the other Christian. Now the reality is this, my friends. If you really found yourself with two individuals who truly had a need of food, clothing, and shelter, you'd probably find a way to help them both, both the Christian and the non-believer. But his point is, don't overlook the Christians in need. Share that which we have. Do good for all men, especially those who are of the household of need, or the household of faith. Galatians 6:10 tells us then the responsibility that we have. James is another passage that oftentimes was at the core of the issue of what to do with regard to orphans. Go with me to James, the first chapter, and let us read, understanding that this again is talking about individual behavior and responsibility. here in James 1 and 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and does not forget, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in his deeds and what he does. If anyone among you thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. This is all individual. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The context. The context says that when a need arises, I as a Christian should do what I can to help those who are widows and those who are orphans. The text and no text that we've looked at says I have to find a problem to solve. When a problem arises, I need to be willing to help. The need that truly is there as a need must be answered by Christians. So primarily, James chapter 1 is referencing the behavior of individuals in dealing with the needs of one another within a congregation. We'll get into this in greater detail in other lessons, but the point simply is, in all of these passages, he's talking about the responsibility that we have toward those in need. In fact, when you go to, and my intent was never to read all of 1 Timothy 5, but as you read 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 16, what you find is that the Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to tell the evangelist Timothy, and therefore share with us, the fact that there are restrictions about helping those who are in need, even among brethren. There in that chapter, he deals specifically with the needs of widows and what is the requirement, if you will, in those needs. My point simply is that in all of this, it's directed to the individual, and God has indeed restricted benevolence when it comes to the work of the church. We can look quite simply at the fact that a congregation and congregations cannot be responsible for all of mankind. Our government is bankrupting itself because of their benevolent programs for corporations as well as individuals. The church is never given the task. The church is not given the responsibility. The church's responsibility, all we can find in the New Testament, is for poor saints. As cold-hearted as that might sound to some people. And I promise you that when brethren want to justify their position about the abuse of the treasury, they will tug at the heartstrings. They'll make it an emotional issue. But the scriptures only talk with regard to the congregation about poor saints. In Romans, the 15th chapter, verses 25 and 6, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And we talked about that last week as we talked about the idea of the collection. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, the first few verses there, now concerning the collection for the saints. As you continue to read, it was a responsibility of saints for other saints. The treasury was used for needy saints. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift of the fellowship of the ministering to whom? To the saints. In the 9th chapter of the same book, in verse 1, and then 12, now concerning the ministering to the saints. And then in verse 12, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also abounds through many thanksgivings to God. All these passages are specifically about the saints. God has put a limit on the work of the church in this matter. And we have to respect the will of God on this issue. The church cannot do our good works. If I find a neighbor in need, I am to go and help meet their need. I am not to come to the church and say, let's take from the treasury so I can help my neighbor in need. It may be that I call on some other Christians to help me meet their need, but it is not the work of the church. And that must be right if that's what God has shown as the pattern, if that's what God has commanded of us. So we understand the limitation. We have the responsibility to help those who are in need. Make sure that no one lacks. One church sent to the church of the needy saint is the pattern. And in other lessons, we'll actually dissect that with passages and see the pattern. And in doing so, many helped one. Many churches helped one church. Many churches helped a number of churches. But that's the Bible pattern, and not our own human thinking and our own human wisdom. What we find as we read the book of Acts and other passages as well is that there is never a created institution. Nor did churches give to a church to give to another church to take care of a need. By the last half of the 20th century, it was often referred to as a sponsoring church arrangement. There's just no New Testament pattern for it. So what we learn from tonight's lesson is quite simply this. When it comes to Christian benevolence, you and I better take seriously our responsibility. We cannot simply say that because the church is doing it right in benevolence, I must be doing it right in benevolence. If I ignore my brother or sister in need, if I ignore another human being in need and do not give assistance, then I stand accountable before God. But I can't simply distort the Scripture's authority for what the church is to do to create my own authority. If you'll get your psalm books out, we're going to read just a moment here from Matthew, the 11th chapter. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's the invitation that is given tonight. There may be some this evening who have not yet come to Jesus. You've not yet died with Christ. You've not yet been buried with Him in baptism. If you understand the significance of that and the need for that in your life and would like to respond to the invitation, we certainly would like to provide that opportunity this evening. Or if there's a child of God that desires that we pray with you about some matter, by all means, let us pray together. If you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.